Amen. Well, today I want to talk about this. What does God require? What does God require? There's a verse that lays it out for us very simply. Now, it's not what does God require about salvation. If there was one verse you wanted to think of that says, this is what God requires when it comes to faith, what would be the verse that you would think of? Yeah, John 3:16 is one that comes to my mind, right? Very clearly laid out, for God so loved the world. Wow, okay, it talks about God and his relationship to the world that he gave. What did he do in response to his love for the world? He gave his only son. Wow, an amazing gift. That whosoever believes in him. Okay, it doesn't say whoever goes to church a certain amount of time. Whoever does a lot of good works. It says this, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's a very clear verse when it comes to salvation. This verse I love because it's very clear about what to do after salvation. Once we start that process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ, this verse lays it out pretty clearly. And my dad actually had picked this verse as his life verse. And in honor of him, I've decided to make that my life verse as well and have for many years had this verse as my life verse. The bottom line as we open up God's word today is this. God desires believers to demonstrate key qualities as they seek to follow him. These qualities reflect the person of God and his greatness in our lives. There are key qualities that reflect the person of God. God wants to see them in us. Makes sense, right? If we're followers of God, we ought to be like him. Well, but boil it down for me, God. What do you require of me as I seek to walk with you? I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And if you don't have your Bibles, open your Bibles, please, to page 779. You can take out your chair Bible, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is an amazing passage. Micah is a prophet that comes to the southern kingdom of Judah. He ministers around 750 years before Christ. And he predicts the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. You probably know that there was a civil war in Israel and the kingdom was split after Solomon's son took control of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel was formed and the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah about 750 BC. The northern kingdom will fall in 722 BC to the Assyrians. Why? Because they disobeyed God. Not one king followed after God. And the old principle that God's word drives home consistently throughout his word, choose to sin, choose to suffer, is lived out in the kingdom of Israel as Assyria defeats Israel. Micah predicted that. Micah also predicted that the southern kingdom would fall. That happened in 586 when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. Micah predicted that. Very significant prophet in the nation and history of Israel. If you think about the prophecies concerning the Messiah, Micah talked about that. Major prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Anyone know what that verse is? Micah 5:2, this is what it says. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days, which is another way of saying from eternity. His origin is from eternity. He's talking about the coming Messiah. So Micah, a big time prophet, has significant prophecies that shake the nation of Israel. Not much is really known about him. We know that he did grow up in a village about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He foretold the fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and of Judah in 586. And what were some of the sins that Micah addressed in his prophecies about the kingdom of Judah? There were sins like this: oppression, bribery among judges. There was corruption in the leadership, exploitation of the powerless, covetousness. They wanted more. They wanted what other people had. They coveted the things of others. There was a lot of cheating going on, merchants that were using deceptive weights, and also pride, not willing to submit to God. And when we look at our culture today, many of those same sins exist today And Micah had a message for the nation of Israel. And this is what God requires of you, Israel. And it would be good for all of us to kind of sit up and say, okay, God, what do you require of me? In chapter 6, there's a picture of a court case going on. And God is making his case against Israel. Listen to what happens in verse 1 of chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. What is he saying? Hey, I'm going to have a court case against Israel. The hills and the mountains are going to be my jury. And the Lord has an indictment against the people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery as I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and when Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Well, what was that all about? Hey, well, Balak wanted to curse the nation of Israel and he wanted the prophet Balaam to do it. Probably remember Balaam's donkey, right? The principle is this: God will not curse his people Israel unless they turn from him and choose to sin. And Balak learned that lesson. You will not have God cursing Israel. God desires to bless his people. That was the lesson that Balaam conveyed. Then he said this: what happened from, this is a word you always want to pronounce very carefully in the Bible, Shittim. From Shittim to Gilgal. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal? When you read in Joshua chapter 3, an amazing thing happened. The Israelites crossed the Jordan River on dry land. He's saying, remember what I've done for you. All throughout the history of Israel, when you turned your hearts to me, I blessed you. Can you remember that? And he goes on, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is he saying there? He's saying, you're probably wondering, what should I do for God? Should I do all these good works for God? That's really not what God requires. God requires a heart that's tuned in with his. This is what he says. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What a great verse. What has he told you to do? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I think that's a great summary of what we are to live like as believers in Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful summary. In the Library of Congress, which was really established to help our elected officials create laws, there are a number of verses that are on the walls. Micah 6:8 is one of those verses that are written, inscribed on the walls of the Library of Congress. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The key word of this passage really is this. It's a day in court. God is making his case. This is what God requires of you. And Judah, if you do that, God will bless you. But if you turn your heart against God and walk away from him, those blessings are removed. And the same is true for us today. God desires to bless us and to give us a life that is abundant. But if we turn from him and say, God, no, I'm going to do it my way, then we choose a path that ultimately leads away from God's blessing. Here's the first thing, and this is right out of the text. You're going to say, Mel, this is kind of a mirror of what it says in the text. Exactly. And that's what I love about doing sermons. My prayer would be that every time I do a sermon, you would say, you know what, I can pull those principles out of God's word myself. I can do that in my own study of God's word. And here's the first principle. It's this: God requires us to do justly. To do justly. To do justice. To act in a just way. To be a person where people say, you know what, that person is a very just person. This is how I define justice. Justice is defined in this way: a lifestyle of integrity, fairness, and defending the oppressed with the intent purpose of demonstrating the heart and character of God. That you are a person that loves fairness. The old golden rule, right, that comes right out of Jesus' teaching. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That you would have a sense of fairness about your life. That you treat others the way that you desire to be treated. And when you see others that are wrongly treated, there is something that wells up within you. Even more so when you see others being mistreated than you feel when you are mistreated. You're more concerned about others. When you have a sense of justice, hey, those people are being unfairly treated. I'm going to stand up for them and this injustice that's going on. That you would be a person that loves justice. That you live justly. There's a sense of fairness about your life. You have no desire to cheat anyone. You want every interaction that you have in your life to be a win-win situation. Why? Because your desire is to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. That you would say, you know what, more important than getting a good deal in this business transaction or getting a good price for this thing that I'm buying, more important than that is my testimony. My testimony for Jesus Christ. I don't want to compromise that in any way. I don't want that to happen. I remember when I worked at Trinity International University, I had a student come to my office one morning in tears. And she was like, I'm so upset. I'm like, what happened? She's like, I work at a local pizza place, and we would take orders over the phone, and this man called and he placed an order, and he came in and his order wasn't right, but he just berated us behind the counter, and he just leveled us and lit into us, and he lost his cool and just was so frustrated that we had messed up his order. And he didn't know that I was one of his students. He didn't recognize me. And everyone walked out of there and couldn't believe it. And the testimony of our school, just so torn apart by what happened. Here's an example of someone that was more concerned about the order being right than the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, we need to have this sense of justice and fairness. Knowing that even when people mess up with us, that we probably have done similar things. What does it mean to do justly? I believe it means this, you're word-centered. You're word-centered. That you have an idea of what's right and wrong. And your desire is to be very connected with the truths of God's word so that in everything that you do, you are mirroring the truths of God's word. That you are acting justly. Even if it means a financial cost to you, you are acting justly and fairly with others in your life. That you're not cheating anyone. You're not cheating anyone. You're a person of integrity. You're fairness oriented. There's a sense of fairness about you. I want this to be fair. I want this to be a win-win situation. It's not all about me winning and that person losing. But there's a fairness about everything that you do and people see it. It's consistently applied. I don't think there's anything more frustrated than a double standard, right? Someone who holds others to a certain level of living, but doesn't live up to that him or herself. There's a desire to consistently apply the Word of God and all those principles, not only in the lives of others, but in your own life, that you reject a double standard. I have one friend, I call him the king of double standards. He has this standard for others. When he rents a place, he demands this certain level of service. But when he's renting his place, man, he's as cheap as you can get. When he has business interactions, he wants to make sure that it's favorable for him. But when he's dealing with somebody else, he can't stand it if that person wins and he feels like he loses. So that's a double standard. You want to consistently apply it in everything that you do. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting a good deal. Nothing wrong with fighting for the best price. But to do it in such a way that you honor Jesus Christ and you do it in such a way that there is a positive engagement with the people around you because your testimony for Jesus Christ is of primary importance, that we would reject the double standard. Yeah, I'm going to hold people to a higher standard around me than I hold myself to. That's wrong. That's a double standard. Here's the next thing. Concerned for the oppressed and to apply it. a concern for the oppressed, that there are people around you who are being oppressed. And if you see that, that you would make application in your life and live it out and say, you know what, I'm going to do something about this. I'm not just going to feel sorry for them. I'm not going to just have sympathy for them, but I'm going to enter in and do my best to help that person. And there are so many people around the church who are doing that. And I love that. Helping people who are feeling oppressed today, who are feeling like they have nowhere to turn. And people come alongside and help that person out. That's what I believe justice is all about. Now, there is a danger, by the way, of emphasizing justice too much. There's a tendency in the church today for social justice. And what that means is you are so concerned about the poor and the oppressed that your focus is helping them, but we compromise the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I know when we give to an organization, my wife and I, we always ask the question, do you primarily focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ as you help the poor? You're helping them with their physical needs, but are you also helping them with their spiritual needs? There's a social justice gospel out there that says, no, we are to just help them with their physical needs and let them see Christ in our actions. That's not enough. The gospel needs to be preached faithfully to those who are oppressed, to those who are suffering, along with helping them out of that oppression. We're not to compromise the gospel. We're not to cave into the gospel. And that's happening in a lot of churches around the country where the gospel is being compromised for the sake of social justice. And social justice is being emphasized above the gospel itself. There are other things that I see that can be an indication of a church going down a bad path. Here's one that I've written down. Teaching that the Bible is not inspired or inerrant. I'm so thankful that we here as a church believe the Word of God is what we say it is, the Word of God. There are churches out there who teach that the Bible is filled with error, that it's not fully inspired. And there's no reason to do that because all the questions about God's Word have been answered by scholars who say, you know what, that's not a mistake. You're calling that a mistake? That's not a mistake. There's a really good explanation for that. This is what it is. And yet churches are giving up the inspired Word of God, and so they lose their power and authority. Here's another thing that can lead a church down a bad path, teaching there's more ways to God than one way. That's a real danger. And I hear that more and more. This kind of acceptance of all these different teachings, that all these different viewpoints are equally valid. I had that discussion in Germany with one of the ladies that we were visiting and had a real friendly discussion, but she just taught in the public school there, and she had the freedom. She was a religious teacher. She had the freedom to teach religion. And she said, well, Mel, I am a Christian, but I teach that all are equally valid. And so I said, okay, so you're telling your students that it's equally valid, for example, the Muslim faith in Afghanistan to kill someone who converts to Christianity because that's their law and they have done that. Oh, no, I wouldn't say that's equally valid. Well, that's what you're teaching your kids, that all these religions are equally valid and they have equal authority. See, we don't want to do that. And in Germany, the wonderful thing is it's a Christian nation. The government, in many ways, supports the church, which can be a bad thing, but at least she has the freedom to teach Christianity with authority, but she does it. And that sadly has worked its way into many churches. Being embarrassed to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Being embarrassed to say that. And we don't say that with a prideful attitude. We don't say that with a "we're better than you" attitude. We say that with a confidence in the words of Jesus Christ. We say that with a confidence in who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ's words have authority. Why? Because he died and rose again. Here's another indication that a church is going down a bad path. Being careful to not offend anyone at the expense of biblical truth. Being careful not to offend anyone. There have been people who've left the church here because I believe that Jesus is the only way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but through him. People have left the church over that. That happens. I'm okay with that. As long as I say that truth in love and yet firmly believing in the Word of God, we need to not be embarrassed about that. We need to not compromise the Word of God in any way at the expense of biblical truth to try to appease our culture. Here's another danger. When churches preach moralism instead of Christ-centered messages, when churches preach messages of just doing good. Hey, we're to do good like we did on Saturday. We did all this work at Fallbrook High School and it's wonderful and it's great. That's what we need to do. We need to do more of that. And that is good. But if you leave Christ out of it, it becomes meaningless. If it's not done all for Him, it's filthy rags in God's eyes. We're to have this Christ-centered approach in everything that we do, that Christ infiltrates everything that we do. And it's all about pointing people to Jesus Christ. We're not to compromise that. Here's another tendency I see in today's church. Psychology is the authority on human nature above God's word. That should never happen. Psychology is basically an atheistic approach to human problems. Now, there are Christian psychologists who try to integrate the Word of God and place the Word of God as supreme and take psychology and place it under the authority of the Word of God. That's how it should happen. But to place psychology above the Word of God and say psychology has the answers more than God's Word does is wrong. And yet there are Christians going down that path and churches going down that path. And that's wrong. Going to church is a social habit. And hey, the church is a great place to go because you meet other people and it's just a nice club for us to get together. And there are churches that have that approach. That's not what the church is all about. The church is God's plan for changing the world. We have a mission. We're not to compromise that in any way. We're not to lose that in any way. And I'm so thankful that here at Riverview, there is a commitment to follow the Word of God and be that light for a dark world that exalts the message of Jesus Christ and believes in the Word of God, and that there is a gospel that we need to live out in our lives. But along with that, we need to be concerned about justice issues in our culture, but not to compromise the Word of God. Here's the next thing, a heart to be like Christ. That you would say, you know what, this reflects the heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus was justice-oriented. The gospel was always first in the ministry of Jesus, but he was concerned about the poor and oppressed. He was concerned about those. The message went out first as you look at the ministry of Christ to those who were poor and oppressed. That's where it first made its inroads. Jesus had a heart for that. We're to be like Christ. And so as we live out our lives, we're to come before the Lord and say, Lord, you've given me this opportunity every day to live for you. And like Micah prophesies, I want to do justly. I want to live a life that's a life of integrity, of fairness, rejecting double standards, living a life that has a heart like yours. Are you doing that today? Are you doing that today? That you're living your life in such a way that everything you do is ultimately to God's glory. See, I believe this. There is something worse than being a believer that comes to the Lord empty-handed. Hey, Lord, you've changed my life. You've made me a believer. I'm sorry. I haven't done anything for you. I don't have anything to show in my life what I've done in your name, service that I've done for you. I'm coming empty-handed. We don't want to come that way. The Lord says that one day our works will be evaluated, not works for salvation, but works that we've done for Jesus Christ. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. There's something worse than coming empty-handed. It's coming dirty-handed and empty-handed. That you've come before the Lord at the end of your life as a believer and you have not been a person of integrity. You have not been fair with others. You have not extended grace and mercy. You've come empty-handed and dirty-handed. May that not be true of us. May in everything that we do, we look into our lives honestly and say, Lord, I need to be clean before you. Jeremiah put it this way, the heart is deceitful above all else. Our hearts are deceitful, and we can very often deceive ourselves. We can often think that we're fair when we're not. We can often think that we're living a life of integrity when we're not. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate those areas in our lives that need to change so that we can be fair and just. Here's the second thing I see in the text. It's very clear. What is good? He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness. Another word for that, and I put this word in there because I actually like it a little more. It's right out of the Hebrew. To love mercy. To love mercy. That's what kindness is all about. To love mercy. To be a person that loves mercy. I define mercy, this Hebrew word is this. Compassion and steadfast love that responds with help to those in need. That you're a person who has mercy for others. Protecting those who are defenseless and forgiving those who have wronged you. Really two elements in mercy. It's allowing someone to get what they really don't deserve and not get what they do deserve. That's the core of mercy, not giving someone what they really do deserve. And if someone wrongs you, very often this world will say, get even, get back. You can get revenge. They deserve it. I'm a person of kindness and mercy. I want to follow God. I don't want to do that. I want to extend mercy. And he doesn't say just to do mercy. He says to love mercy, right? To love mercy. Do you love mercy today? Do you love being a person of compassion and kindness in your marriages today? Are you a person that extends mercy to your spouse when things go wrong? That there's a kindness and compassion built into your life. There's a desire to work together to make this marriage stronger. There's a desire with your kids to do the same. When your kids fail, is there an attitude of, here's justice, but also mercy? There will be a path in which you can restore yourself to a right relationship with your parents. We're going to extend mercy to you. We're going to act with mercy. And what feeds that and what fuels that, and you all know it, it's how God acted with us. God poured into our life this amazing mercy, and it fills up our lives. And we get to the point where we love to extend mercy. Why? Because we want to glorify God. God, we get it. We were without hope, and you poured mercy into our lives. You're a just God, but through Christ, there was mercy. And I want to be a person like that. I want people to see in me a desire to be a person of integrity, of fairness, consistently applying the word of God in my life, not living by a double standard. And I want to have mercy in my relationships with others who don't act in the same way, who wrong me. I want to have mercy towards those who may be defenseless around me, who need someone to come alongside and help them and strengthen them. God loves that. God loves to see that in us because that's the quality that he has demonstrated to us. Here's number three. It's this. God requires us to walk humbly with him. So it says right at the end, to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, to walk humbly with your God. What a great summary statement. When you walk humbly with your God, there's an attitude of, you know what? I just want to submit to God. His plan is best. I don't want to be prideful. And I believe there's a wonderful interaction of these three qualities that to do justly interacts powerfully with loving mercy. If you're a person of fairness and integrity, you're very aware of your own shortcomings and you're very aware of the mercy that God has poured out in your life. And those two beautifully interact. And then the third one, even more powerfully, to walk humbly with God. God, I do this not because I'm such a super Christian. No, but I walk humbly with you. This is what you want me to do. To be a person like that, to walk humbly with God. And I believe ultimately where those three come together, there is this godly core that God requires of all of us to be like him, to live this out in our lives. And God sees this as good. This is something that we ought to do. You know, when I think of walking with God, it implies movement forward, doesn't it? When you're walking, it implies you're moving forward. That's something about the process that we are in each and every day. There's a movement forward. I want to be better at this tomorrow than I am today. I want to be better at this. I want to get deeply rooted in the Word of God. Yesterday when we were pulling weeds at the school, there was one spot where I was at where there was this landscaping cloth. And the landscaping cloth had been covered by a little bit of dirt, but the weeds that were there couldn't dig down deep into the dirt. And so it was a very easy pull, right? Easy pull. They came right out. They weren't dug down deeply into the dirt. It was a very shallow root system. We're not to be like that. We're to be people of God who dig down deep into the Word of God and let that Word infiltrate our lives as we move forward and become more like Christ every day. When we walk humbly with God, there is a movement forward. Here's another thing. It implies submission. When you walk with God, you don't walk ahead of God. Amen? You don't walk ahead of him. You don't even walk next to him. There's a sense when you walk with God that he is leading you. He's guiding you. You're staying close. You're right there. But you're walking with God as he leads you and guides you. You're not leading him. You're not directing him. He's directing you. And I believe it implies an ongoing discipleship relationship. If I'm walking with God, there is a sense of ongoing interaction with God, just like Jesus had with his disciples for 3 years. Were they perfect at the end of those 3 years? No. Did they fully understand the plan of God? No. In fact, they deserted him when Jesus was arrested. But there's an ongoing discipleship relationship that we see the process in our lives each and every day. God's discipling me. He's discipling me. It's hard to believe, but he's discipling me. He's with me every step of the way, and his Holy Spirit will convict me of those things that need to change in my life. In your notes, I would say this, walk humbly with God means to surrender. God deserves all of me. We sang it this morning. I love that song. I surrender that Emily sang. I surrender to you. It's not about me. You are God. It's not about me. It's all about you. And Lord, I surrender to your will. Every part of me. I would ask you today, is there anything you're holding back? Maybe there's an area of fairness or integrity in your life that you know is lacking. Maybe you hold your spouse to a higher standard than you hold yourself, and it causes great tension in your marriage. Maybe you hold others to a higher standard than you hold yourself. Maybe you refuse to give mercy and act with forgiveness towards others. See, God wants you to surrender. Because God deserves all of you. He deserves every part of you. Here's the second thing. Submission. I will follow all of God. I'm not going to cut out different parts of the Bible and say, I don't like this verse. I'm leaving it out. I like this one, but I'm leaving this one out. But walking with God means submission. I'm walking with God. He's going to determine what I do each step of my life. Here's another thing, servanthood. To view others is more important. I believe walking humbly with God means to see others as being more important than yourself. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 2. That we're to view others as more important. Now, are they more important than yourself? No. But we're to view them that way. Why? Now, why should I do that? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what motivated him to go to the cross. He saw the needs of others as more important than his own needs. If he saw his needs as being more elevated than those of others around him, he would not have gone to the cross. But he did for you and for me. Here's the next thing, supremacy. I believe walking humbly with God means this. Nothing else rivals my love for God. Nothing else rivals my obedience to God. Nothing else will pull me away. God's word is supreme in my life. And as we close today, I want to give you some real practical things. Walk humbly when you are spiritually strong. And maybe today you're saying, Mel, I'm doing well spiritually. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm doing it. I feel like I'm getting it down. Walk humbly. Take heed lest you fall. Like the pastor who won an award for being humble. He won this plaque for being a humble pastor. But the congregation took it away when he put it up on his wall. Right? They took it away. Oh, you lost it. And that's the troubling thing about humility, isn't it? Once you think you have it, you've lost it. There's this constant, Lord, how can I be humble before you? I want to get there. I want to be like you. Walk humbly when you're spiritually strong. When you're spiritually strong, you can often look down on others who aren't spiritually strong. And certainly there's a desire to come alongside people like that and strengthen them and encourage them. But we're not to have an attitude of superiority, but an attitude that says, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God. The Bible says, take heed lest you fall. Walk humbly with God each and every day. Here's the next thing. Walk humbly when life's responsibilities make you busy. Walk humbly. When you are in the midst of a battle in your life and things are hitting you from all different sides and you're living a busy life, walk humbly. Sometimes you can take shortcuts. Sometimes you can do things that you know are wrong. Walk humbly. Do it God's way every step of the way. Walk humbly when you are corrected. If someone in love comes up to you and corrects you, there have been times people have walked up to me and say, Mel, I think you should have done it this way. Or what you did there, I didn't like that. And there are times when I want to defend myself. Wait a minute. I thought what I did was perfectly okay. And you get defensive. Walk humbly when you're corrected. I would challenge you to do this. If somebody comes and corrects you and you're not quite sure you can receive that, say, you know what? I'm going to pray about what you said. Maybe that's a word from the Lord for me. I'm going to pray about that. Even when you at first don't agree with it, there will be times when you know right away, if you're humble before your God, that person's right. I shouldn't have done that. Walk humbly with God when you're corrected. Here's another thing. Walk humbly in all your motives. Everything you do, walk humbly. You're doing all that you do for God. Walk humbly studying God's word. Read it and let it apply to your life. Walk humbly. Say, God, I'm going to let this word touch my heart and change me. I will have a soft heart. Walk humbly as you apply God's word. And there are times when you're going to say, oh, I wish this person would use this passage of the word in their lives. I wish they would change in this way. They need that. And that person needs that. And this person needs that. How about you today? Walk humbly as you apply God's word. Walk humbly through your trials, knowing that somehow God can take the trials of this world, which is ultimately caused by man's rebellion, and turn it into something good in your life. Walk humbly in your successes and your failures. If you're successful today and doing well, walk humbly with your God. God has given you this special dispensation, a time in your life when you are doing well for His honor and for His glory. Walk humbly. Walk humbly in your relationship with others. Don't elevate yourself above others. Walk humbly. And walk humbly when dealing with those who've wronged you, knowing that we too have shortcomings and have had failures and have treated people badly, and we needed their forgiveness at times. And when you realize that, you're so much more open and ready to forgive others. That's what God requires today. That's what God requires. Amen, church? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of Micah. His faithfulness to you. He stood against a culture that was rebelling against you, and they'd be judged for it, Lord. He was a voice that was giving out your word against a culture that stood in rebellion to you. Lord, may we people, as people of God, as your people, Lord, may we love justice, mercy. May we walk humbly with you, Lord, because that's what you require of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.